Belgic Confession, Article 32, The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the Church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the word of God. The subject, as we saw last week, that underlies Belgic Confession 32, and that is presupposed in much of the Belgic Confession's ecclesiology, the subject is
Church authority.
That's the most precise term. You read about it in books usually under the phrase church power, but church authority gets right to the issue of it. Tonight we're going to begin with looking at the source of church authority. Is the source of church authority its members?
No.
They certainly play a part. But
they play a part.
Source.
Yes, not source. The source of something is its origin. Whence does church authority come? Not from its members. There are some people who have never thought about this issue, or have thought about it and think that the church is essentially just another voluntary society. Can you name me some voluntary societies?
Bernardo's.
NSPCC. Yes, basically charities. Are you in any voluntary societies, Brent?
I might be in one.
The Marines? Are you in one of those?
The Royal Marines Association.
The Royal Marines Association, that's one. The Rotary Club is a voluntary society. The Golf Club is a voluntary society. You have a membership role. You have certain office bearers or leaders who are appointed in one form or another. And you have certain rules that have to be followed. And the idea is, in a voluntary society, that the members voluntarily surrender, if you will, their own authority to the group and to submit to its leaders and its rules, because they've got a common interest. They want to play golf, or they want to do the various things that Rotary clubs do, or they want to promote a certain charitable cause. Now, what groups in the church world, broadly considered, think of the church as a sort of voluntary society, a religious club, because there are certain branches within Christendom, and that's essentially their view of the church. Are there any church groups, churches, or types of theological opinion that essentially hold the church as like a voluntary society?
That its source
is in its members.
Community churches.
Yes, community churches. Yep.
Like mission halls and stuff.
Community churches. Yeah. We see a mission hall. See, something like the Trinitarian Bible Society, but then it doesn't pretend to be a church.
Well, the Salvation Army.
The Salvation Army. What I'm getting at, I know the question is tricky, but if I make it too specific, I'd give it away. Anabaptistic churches. Anabaptistic churches tend to be more individualistic, and it's a voluntary sort of society. The Quakers are big into this. The Latitudinarians, and the Latitudinarians, it's a, more of an ethos or spirit in the church world, means exactly what you think it means.
With lots of latitude.
Something with lots of latitude. Broad, very broad liberal views and things. So the church, well, that's just whatever we want to make it. If a church, in its membership, or even in its leaders, thinks of itself as essentially having the source of its authority resting in its members, which is, of course, a very wrong and unbiblical view, what sorts of other mistakes is it likely to make?
Would the Congregationalists fall into that category?
The Congregationalists wouldn't exactly fall into that category. They would say Christ's authority is in the church. They'd say Christ exercises authority ultimately and in the highest sense through the congregational meeting. So the issue with them is more where they place the authority. And they say that the office bearers can't make any decisions without the approval of the congregational meeting. So the ultimate human authority then is the church. But they'd say Christ is the king of the church. Whereas this view here is saying, really, the authority of the church is in its members. Think the thing through. Let's say you've got a church, and it doesn't take itself seriously as a manifestation of the body of Christ. The source of its authority is not directly from heaven, at least it doesn't live in the hearts and minds of the people. But the source of authority, the power, if you will, in the church resides in the people in the pews. What are they going to do? I'll give you a clue. What are they going to do as regards worship? They're going to do whatever they want. If the source of the church's authority is in Jesus Christ, then you go to the Bible for something like worship. If most people think, insofar as they think of it at all, that really it's about pleasing people, because that's ultimately where the center of gravity lies in the church, then lo and behold, let's do new worship styles.
Would it be the mega charismatics or mega churches?
Yes, in charismatics or mega churches, the idea of Christ as king and the church doesn't rule. Or Christ may be king in the church, but he's a king that's very far off, hasn't given us much details as regards office bearers, as regards worship, as regards church discipline. So the people fill in all the bits that they think Christ doesn't govern.
You suppose in the mega typical churches, you might have elders and deacons per se in it. Uh-huh. It'll just be the music pastor and all these different pastors.
Yes, and then the church is run a bit like a board. And you see, if Christ doesn't determine what office bearers and what the rules of the office bearers are, and if the world determines that with its business models or even the models of make up a pop group, then the people are likewise going to determine how you worship. Whether you have church discipline or not, what the standards are, what the doctrines are, and that's way off. So the first way to go wrong when you think about the source or origin of church authority is to think of it as being wholly or even in part in the members. There's another major error. Those who place the church's authority in the civil government, either wholly or even in part. Let me give you some examples here. In the Netherlands, in the days of the Afscheiding, the Reformation of 1834, the Dutch Reformed Church was legally under a branch or department of religious affairs. Think of our cabinet and our civil government, or in, say in the States or something like that. This guy, his portfolio is health care. And this one, he's Department of the Interior. And this one, he's security. Well, there's the Department of Religious Affairs with a government minister. And the church is under his sphere of influence. And that was part of the Reformation of 1834. We need the independence of the church. We can't be under the government of the king and his civil magistrates. We need independent to rule things according to Jesus Christ. So So that was in the Netherlands in the days of the Afscheiding. In Germany today, there are Landeskirchen, state churches, the Bundesrepublik Deutschland. Germany is federal, a bit like America, United States. There's a federal system, and then if you're in a different state or federation within Germany, then there's a certain state church, and if you tick the box, then a certain amount of your money, even yet, will go to fund that state church. And then this gives the state an awful lot of leverage over those churches, because they're being funded by the state through people's taxation that's being diverted in. And then they can come to a pastor within that system and say, but you're part of this federal state here, and in our part, Lower Saxony or whatever it is, you know, the government has a say here, and you can't say Islam's a false religion or Jesus is the only way to heaven or homosexuality sinful.
Is that the same then in the like, communist countries when you get state-run churches?
Now you're into communist countries. Think of North Korea. Really, really there are no visible churches in North Korea. In China, you have a little bit more freedom, but still they want to get, just as the communists did in behind the Iron Curtain, they want to get their people into consistory meeting, pretending, communist operatives pretending to be Christians into whatever churches, and then feeding back. And then on other occasions and in different places around the world, they have a government official sit in on the consistory meetings. And then they have a communist sitting in the pew reporting back, watching the movements of various people. So there you've got a persecution issues involved. But sliding back a wee bit, you still got the state involving itself and making decisions when it shouldn't. You've got the church being under the authority in a wrong sense of the civil government, and the civil government thinking of the church as just part of our outreach. And we would like to use the channels of the church to spread our message. Let's think in the UK of this notion of the civil government exercising authority and the civil government as seeing itself as giving authority to the state. The Tudors in England, the Tudor dynasty in England, which Tudor monarchs in England especially dabbled in the church?
Henry VIII
made himself supreme head and governor of the church. Henry VIII wanted to dictate the doctrine of the church. Henry VIII and his men had drafted different confessions and so on. He has no right to do that. Anyone else among the Tudors?
Mary,
of course. That one's a bit different, though it's true. Mary, then, she's the queen, and she wants to give it over to the Pope. So she's doing all she can to lead to the wholesale apostasy of the Church of England. Elizabeth I. She wanted to moderate the Church of England greatly, and she brought it back from a strong Calvinism to a more moderate. No, she wasn't totally successful in that. James I had to come in afterwards. Which leads us to the Stuarts. The Stuarts, James I and Charles I and Charles II and James II. Four particularly ungodly rulers. Interestingly, they caused all sorts of problems in the church in England, but they also caused all sorts of problems in the church of Scotland, because the Stuarts were Scots. So then you had the union of the crowns between Scotland and England, and then the church in Scotland was much sounder. So they especially worked to bring the church in Scotland into conformity with the Church of England, because Anglicanism, the rule of bishops, much better fitted with their reigning in of the church. And James I said, you know, he wanted the divine rule of kings, so the king can do whatever he wants, so he's not constrained by any laws or parliament. And along with the divine rule of kings came the divine rule of bishops. Because the king then, if he can appoint and give his men at the top of the pyramid with archbishops and bishops and so forth, then he can much easier control the church than he can with Scottish Presbyterianism, with local congregations and an assembly, a general assembly meeting every year.
Am I being random by saying, when we're talking about that, about the Lutheran Church in the Second World War with Hitler? Or did he just use it as a means to back up his ideology?
Very good point. Hitler was a statist. Hitler was for a big state. Hitler was engaged in power grab. Everything comes through the state. So Hitler wanted to get industry under the state. Hitler brought in a National Health Service. That was where we get our National Health Service from. The state taking it over after World War II. Then the British said, we need, because Hitler brought it in, it seemed to be quite effective. And then Hitler wanted to make the church subservient to him. So Hitler sought to take over the church somewhat like the way the communists did. And he had his doubts of being able to get away with it. I forget just which one of his advisors he spoke with. Hitler said, you know, it's going to be really difficult. The church is going to resist that. And the advisor said to him, no, they'll fold. They'll fold. Slightest bit of pressure, they'll all fold. And they did. They fold. Because they were riddled with higher criticism of the scripture, theological liberalism. And then the theological professors who had fitted the biblical message to fit with modernity as it was understood at that stage, then just changed it a bit more and made their theology serve the Fuhrer, because they were already slaves to world to the opinion of the ungodly world, trying to make their message relevant. They capitulated. They were an absolute disgrace, and it was God's judgment upon them. So what we're talking about here, the authority of the church vested in whole or in part in the civil government, has a name that begins with E. Erastianism. And Erastianism is named after a man called Erastus, Thomas Erastus, who was a Swiss doctor. Now, whether Thomas Erastus taught everything that's come under Erastianism doesn't really concern us now. Erastianism is the label for this church being dominated and ruled by the state to whatever degree. Another term for it is Caesaropapism. Anyone guess what Caesaropapism means?
Is it something to do with Rome?
Papism, Pope. Caesaro, Caesar. It's Caesar, which can be put for any civil government, the Fuhrer, the King, Parliament, acting like Pope. Caesaropapism. That's China. Now, if you have the state seeing itself as a source of authority, and this is what happens, you see, with secularism. The source of authority, God, Christ. Don't be stupid. They don't exist. We're the only authority there is. You're just providing social services. What you provide is a sort of religious psychology. And we'd really like you to take away the religious stuff and just made it psychology. And we'd really like to make you a branch of the state, insofar as we want you to exist at all. So, both contemporary and historical, once you get the state seeing itself as having authority, some authority or all authority in the church, what are the sorts of things it does and what are the sorts of things it has done? Do you think of examples from history or just in terms of your knowledge of the church? How could it poke its nose in and engage in tyranny, ruling over the people of God evilly and contrary to the scriptures?
It's dumbed down preaching.
Yes, they can attack. They can attack the preaching, say arrest the minister. Yeah.
Well, in the light of
like they did, for instance, with Klaas Schilder. Schilder in the Netherlands during World War II. He's preaching, and lo and behold, he finds himself in prison. Not that we agree with everything with Klaas Schilder did with his conditional covenant and so forth, but the man was definitely in the right there. Sorry, Hilary.
The limit church growth, because in the light of the Commons, Congress was saying, oh, well, there only can be so many people in that church not allowed to anymore, otherwise will put sanctions on you.
Yes.
Or will close the church down.
Yes, they can as they do in China, they can bulldoze churches. No planning permission. They do that in Islamic countries. Even they can't get planning permission in various Islamic countries at certain times, even for necessary building repairs. Meanwhile, you tell the UN we've got freedom of religion here. It's just that they didn't come up with all these wee laws to get their planning permission. And you've got the committee sitting on going really, really slow. There's ways around this. Or you can get at the children. No children allowed in church, or no instruction of the children, or no instruction of the children until they're 12. Any other ways they can do it?
Well, there's going to be an insistence, I would say, that for the living that you're, you know, how they're always wanting, I mean, today they're talking about the police forces underrepresented the Roman Catholics, but try that across into the church, they'll be asking, do you have any homosexual office bearers, or why is it all men in the offices, why is there no women? And they come in that way and insist that there's equality in the offices. I would say that's not morally, given how society is operating at the present.
Yes. So-called equality legislation, which is all about shoving down your throats left-wing and anti-Christian values. With regard to the church itself, I'm speaking here a bit more explicit about the instituted church. Church discipline. In Calvin's Geneva, someone was leading a grossly wicked form of life. Calvin and the consistory banned the man from coming to the Lord's Supper. And then the state said, well, he's from a very old family. He's a very wealthy man. He can't bar him from the Lord's Supper. The Stuart dynasty sought to change the form of church government, appointing bishops in Scotland. And Jenny Geddes had to throw her stool in St. Giles Cathedral. Then they sought to bring in ceremonies, the five articles of Perth, for instance. King James had the Book of Sport written, dealing with issues involving the Lord's Day and playing sport on the Lord's Day. He wanted to encourage that. And then he said that the local ministers must read this from their pulpits. And of course, some of them actually did do it because they caved in, and then some of them read it and said, well, that's what King James says. Now, this is what King Jesus says. And you all know, don't you, who you should listen to? Now, we're going to have a sermon today in Ephesians 3, verse 6, and then went about it. There are different ways to respond. So, the authority in the church, the source of the authority in the church, doesn't rest with the members inside the church or the civil government outside the church. It rests with Jesus Christ. He is the source and origin of the authority of the church. And this flows from who he is. Think of his name. He's a prophet, priest, and king, right? He's the chief prophet. He reveals the word of God. He reveals the word of God about the church and how the church is to run itself. He's the priest. So he is the priest who administers spiritual mercy and dies for his people. And he's going to be interested in the sacraments that signify and seal that, and the preaching of that. He's the king of the church. He's going to rule in the church. He is Christ, the anointed one, the one set apart by God over the body, because he's the head of the church, and the head rules the body. He's the savior of the body. He's the husband, and that involves authority over the church too. Here's Isaiah chapter 9, which we read earlier. Verse 3 speaks about God's bringing great joy to his people. The joy is like, and it's almost as if you can see the Holy Spirit looking for wonderful images of joy. It's the joy of harvest, when after all that work you've got the barns full. It's the joy, says verse 3, when people win the battle, plunder their enemies, and share out the goodies they've gotten from defeating their foes. We've won, we're now wealthy, we've got the harvest in. because God has come and broken the enemy's yoke. And then it says, verse 5, wars are usually involve confused noise, bloody garments, fires. But this warfare that's going to be wrought is very different. For verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The victory is won in this battle by the birth of a baby boy, the incarnation. And verse 6 says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government rests upon him. He holds it up. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, because he has all sorts of wisdom and understanding, as the opening verse of Isaiah 11 says. He's the mighty God, possessed of power. He's the everlasting Father, the eternal one, who has children, who are the members of his church. And he's the Prince, the ruler, who brings peace. Then there's this government of his, and it keeps on increasing. And he gives spiritual peace. There's no end to his government and peace. And he sits on the throne of David, who was the king. He sits upon the throne of his kingdom, the throne of David, and he orders this kingdom. He establishes it. He brings justice and judgment from henceforth, even forever. An everlasting kingdom with order and justice. And if you think, boy, that's too good to be true, verse 7 concludes, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The government is upon his shoulder. And those two verses, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, are key verses in the formulation of Westminster's doctrine of the church and its government. Turn with me to Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. Our judge. The church is speaking. He's our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. Not King James the First or King James the Second or Charles the First or Charles the Second, not the Fuhrer, not the Communist Party in China. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He rules. He gives the laws. He judges on the basis of his laws. He will save us. And when it says the Lord there, you understand that Jesus Christ is personally the second person of the Holy Trinity, ruling over the church with the throne of grace. So Jesus Christ is the source of the authority of the church. Basically, even when you consider who he is. And then what's the church? The church isn't the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. The church is the kingdom of God. The church isn't the kingdom of earth. The church is the kingdom of heaven. So its authority comes from heaven. The church is the kingdom of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Therefore, he's king. He rules over. The word church means ecclesia. We looked at it in an earlier class on Belgian Confession 27.
Separated, called out ones.
Called out ones. Called by Christ. He's the king. He determines whom he's going to call according to election. He calls them out with a lordly voice. The church is the body of Christ, animated and directed by him, the head. The church is the bride of Christ under his loving authority and protection. He is the source of the church's authority. Then, the authoritative Christ appoints offices. He appoints what offices? Not man. And he appoints pastors, elders, and deacons. And a large part of the nature of any body, its character and its working, lies in the appointing of offices. What are the offices? And their qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3. And we looked at those in Belgian Confession 30 and 31. You were going to say something, Philip?
Do you not think churches, I mean, the governments are obviously, have been and still are, they're frightened by the churches. People in churches obeying the authority that the churches have over and against them. You see a conflict between. Do you think churches largely failed to show over the years, and consequently this life has continued, to show governments that we actually are in submission to the actual government, as is commanded to us in Romans? But we're not rebels. Not rebelling, we do submit. We render unto them what they require of us. Do you think the churches ought to have made more of that, and just to prove that, whilst of course Christ's authority is not being abrogated or called into question, a church is actually a good thing for society, and it's not going to have any
the government's not going to have any consequence from a church or its authority in the civil realm is not going to be questioned. We obey the government. We'll obey the authority that we're placed under.
There are two ways for the church and individual Christians to go wrong vis-a-vis the state. One is to rebel. And the other way is for the church and its members to capitulate, deny the headship of Christ, cave in, and just seek a quiet life. In our day, especially because the state has such powerful earthly weaponry, and the average citizen hasn't. I mean, you might have a few knives, like, but really, it's not going to amount to much. In our day, the idea of the church capitulating and obeying God, obeying the state rather than man, is the real issue. That's the thing that I, as a minister, would want to guard against. I mean, nobody in our church is interested in rebelling or anything like that.
But
no, of course not.
The best citizens in society.
But you see, the church can see people as an authority, as a problem. Or sorry, the state can see churches as a problem. Not only because they're going to rebel, you know, take up arms or something, but the church can be seen by a problem by the radical, especially the political leftists, because they're seeking might and main to bring in what can only be called the biblical system, a really ungodly, wicked society. They're trying to destroy marriage, they're trying to destroy gender, they're bringing in the so-called equality legislation, which Mr. Gerry Adams says is a Trojan horse, which can be brought in to smash ideological opponents, and the church is contrary to that. And the church must be contrary to some things. And even some of the leftists would say that they would have wished, well, they might say if they were pushed to it, they would have wished that the church would have taken a proper stand in World War II and might have stopped Hitler. Because once the state acts tyrannically and usurps the authority of Christ, then the church, instead of wielding the sword rightly, becomes a beast, like Daniel chapter 7, a tyrannical beast which rends the people of God. And of course, all sorts of interesting things are going to happen in the church and the state in the apostasy of the church and the manifestation of the man of sin in his worldwide kingdom. So the church needs to know itself as church, and it needs to know itself as the one who's, as the body which is under the authority of Jesus Christ, her sole King and Head, or else she'll capitulate. As the difficulty that we have as Christians, even members of what we're going to teach the children and the people of the church, is this church is a divine institution. You mustn't think that there only is one government in the world. It's a civil government. There's the civil government. There's family government. There's the government within a marriage. There's church government. All have their separate spheres. But what happens is the state, especially as it gets rid of even the notion of God, and it gets more and more power sucked into itself, begins to think that it should determine everything. It needs to rule over charities. It needs to rule over the family. It needs to tell you what to do in your marriage. It needs to tell you what to do with your children, what you can't do and what you can't say, and when they go to bed. And it just rules over everything in life. That's the concern in our day.
Is that not what you mean to say? Is the crux of it is they are godless. They just don't believe there is a God. So therefore they have to say, we are the authority. There can't be any other authority.
And once you get rid of God, it's like nature loves a vacuum. The state begins to act like God. And so instead of the all-seeing God, we need TV cameras, CC cameras all over the place. Because once you're rid of the idea of God, then there's one less reason for people to rein in their behaviour. So we put cameras there instead. And instead of the Ten Commandments, we bring in political correctness. Instead of societal concerns about sinful behaviour, have a child outside marriage or adultery, we bring in other societal controls by pushing, you know, the so-called equality agenda. We make up new sins. It's not blasphemy or adultery, it's ageism or sexism or Islamophobia or something, you know. The thing is that there are some moral issues beneath that. Of course, you're not to be rude to these people and so on, but the Christian ethos has a different reason and motivation of dealing with somebody, let's say, who's older or a different skin colour, because we're all made up from one blood. But they bring in this new ethic based on different foundation with different goals and ends, because in a sense their own, the logic of their own situation is they have to and they want to control people.
I'm doing a good job.
Yeah, they are. Bread and circuses, that's what most people need. And then the other thing is, you're just a dog anyway, you're going to die and moulder in the grave, so you're only here for a short time, and who really cares? It's not worth standing up for. And then they teach people to fear opinion polls. So if 52% of the people think that Camilla Parker Bowles is wonderful, then who cares about the fact she committed adultery? Or if 52 people think that gay marriage is wonderful, then that's it. And you can't be a dissenter, and logically you can't be much of a dissenter, because there's no such thing as conscience, no conscience anymore. Because conscience has to do with God. You get rid of that. Animals don't have consciences.
You can be a dissenter if you're on the left, and anything that goes against you, you can protest it to the.
You can protest like crazy. Yeah,
the right doesn't protest it to the head.
No, because the right still has some vestiges of Christianity where you respect the state. But when the left doesn't get its person in, they think, well, it's not as if God has given them any authority. We can resist. And for resist, they mean rebel. And we can tell lies and cheat, because there are no standards, because the end justifies the means. We're on the side of history. We're the winning ones. We've lost temporarily, but you must know that we're going to do you. Let's move on. Jesus Christ, then, he's the source of authority. It's obvious when you think about who he is, his names, what the church is, its names. Christ, then, the authoritative one, gives offices. And those are people in positions of authority to exercise his authority. Pastors, elders, and deacons, mentioned in Belgic Confession 30 and 31. Not only does Christ appoint offices, but he appoints office bearers, the people who are in the offices. Jesus picked by name 12 disciples. He picked Matthias by the lot. His apostles, with the congregational vote, picked 7 deacons in Acts 6 with names. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says not merely that Christ gives the office of apostle and the office of pastor and the office of evangelist and the office of pastor teacher. It says that Jesus Christ ascends up to heaven to give pastors and teachers, so that he not only says here's the office, but I'm giving certain people in those offices. He appoints the duties of the office bearers, their responsibilities, their callings. Here's Titus 2 verse 15. One of the duties of the office bearer, which King Jesus gives the duty to the pastor. Titus 2 verse 15 says, these things speak and exhort. Not only explain this, but exhort people. This is how you must behave. And rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So Christ the King gives these offices, puts office bearers into them with the various duties. Preach the word, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing. You have authority to do this. You have authority to do this in my name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have authority to administer the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. You have authority to exercise church discipline, even the committing someone over to destruction if they remain impenitently. 1 Corinthians 5 says that, Matthew 18. And the symbol for the authority of the church is, I think we mentioned it last week, the symbol, the key of the kingdom of heaven, preaching and discipline, which discipline's mentioned at the end of Belgic Confession 32. That is, this key is the authority to open and shut heaven, to allow people to come in or out, assuming now that the discipline's administered according to the will and mind and revelation of Christ. Christ also gives laws. He gives laws generally in Scripture, and he gives laws which specifically pertain to the church and the church institute. So Jesus Christ, then, is the source of the church's authority, indicated by who he is and what the church is. Christ's kingdom, body, bride. He appoints offices. He appoints office bearers to them. He tells them, here's your work. Here are your duties. This is the respect that's due to you in them. This is what the people how they must respond to you. Here are the laws that you are to keep and promulgate. And it's all symbolized by the jingle of the keys. We should add too that Jesus Christ is not only the founder of the church, but also the administrator of the church. It's not just he starts up the church and then sort of backs away. It's not even that he starts up the church and gives some offices and some laws and then he says, well, have at it, I'm out of here. As a parallel, it's when God's relationship to the world, he doesn't just create the world and then like a deist God back away, or even create the God and give the laws by which the world keep going and then back off. God is the God who makes the world and then sustains the world. And Christ's relationship to the church is analogous. He not only founds the church, but he stays actively engaged in the church, administering it by his word and spirit from this day forth, from the day he founds it, to the very end. So Christ, as the head of the church, the source of all its authority, gives the church its laws and its offices and all the rest, and he gives all her spiritual life directly and by his Holy Spirit, animating the body. We've addressed the source of the church's authority. Let's now move to the parties involved in the church's authority. These are the two subjects tonight: the source of the church's authority and the parties involved in church authority. We'll start with this, that Jesus Christ, not only the source of the church's authority, but he is the chief party in exercising authority. The sole king, head of the church, supreme ruler, lays the foundation, administers, rules, governs all the time. The next party we should come to is the office bearers. And the office bearers are all under Jesus Christ and over the people. And Christ, the king of the church, has always ruled through office bearers. In the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua, the priests, the judges, the kings, the prophets. In the New Testament, there were temporary office bearers, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Now we have the permanent office bearers. Our interest now, pastors, elders, and deacons. And the question at this point is, are there any other parties involved in church authority? Are there any other parties involved in church authority besides Christ and the office bearers?
The members.
Yes, the members. The members are involved in the authority of the church. And that's obvious if you just think of the office of the members of the church. The office of the believer. They're prophets. They're priests. They're kings. That means they have authority.
Are you going to qualify that, Pastor, by saying it's the members who have made confession of faith?
Well, I was taking all that for granted, but a member... You mean as opposed to baptized members? As opposed to baptized members who haven't made confession of faith. But a 15-year-old... who hasn't made confession of faith still exercises some authority in the church too. Perhaps not formally and institutionally. Let me show you this from some scriptures. Start with 1 Corinthians 10 verse 15. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 15. The apostle is instructing the church regarding idolatry, and that in connection with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And that calling to judge especially relates to what aspect of the believer's threefold office?
King.
Because kings judge. You're wise kings. You ought to be able to judge what I say and follow me. Understand this and agree that this is the way it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, rather. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. A very well-known verse. prove all things. Believers, hold fast that which is good. And prove all things too in the church. Hold fast that which is good in the church.
Could you say too that because the members of the church, particularly the male confessing members, they actually exercise a vote to put the office bearers into authority, that's another way in which they can rule?
It is. You're on the right lines. Let's come to 1 John 2 verse 20. 1 John 2 verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things, principally. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. What name for Christian stands closest in relation to verse 20 here? Ye have an unction. Ye have an anointing.
Priest.
You're Christians. You're Christians. You have the anointing. Christ means anointed, and Christian means anointed ones. And if Christ's an office with authority, then a Christian is an office with authority too. 1 John 4 verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You have a right to judge according to the word of God. But try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So one believer with the scripture can look a false prophet in the eye and say, that's false doctrine and you're a heretic. That's authority. Spiritual authority. Now, Philip earlier referred to instances in which the believer shows that he has authority in the church. Regarding office bearers, as Philip rightly said, the believer is the one who votes for him. So the person cannot come into office without the vote of the member. The individual believer, male, can prepare to be in office, Lord willing. The individual believer has an authoritative calling to obey the office bearers, provided they're not requiring you to do something sinful or crazy. The individual believer has a calling to relate properly to them. We saw this at the end of our classes in Belgian Confession 31. And so believers rule through their office bearers. Believers preach through the minister. They call the minister. And they preach through the minister. Here's Colossians 4 verse 12. Colossians 4 verse 17. Colossians 4 verse 17. Here the church is exhorted, say to Archippus. Church, say this to Archippus. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And the previous verses speak about the reading of canonical epistles. So the ministry or service that Archippus has received in the context would seem to be the ministry of the word of God. Take heed to this service that you've received in the Lord and fulfill it. So the church then exhorts the minister, you have this ministry now. Now do it. Preach the word. With regard to the preaching, the church members are to test them. What group of people in the Bible are especially famous for testing the preaching?
Bereans.
The Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. The church members have authority in the office of believer arising from the sacraments. They come to be baptized, and they come with their children. That's a right that they have. They come to the Lord's Supper. They have a right to partake of Jesus Christ spiritually. With regard to church discipline, in Matthew chapter 18, that celebrated chapter on this subject, where and with whom does church discipline start? With the individual believer, the church member. He admonishes one who sinned against him. And then eventually tell it to the church representative and its office bearers. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter is given over to church discipline. And some might be surprised to discover that elders aren't even mentioned. This chapter says in verse 2 that you're puffed up, you haven't mourned that this incestuous person might be taken away from among you by church discipline. And then verse 4 talks about the excommunication of the person being in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are gathered together, you church, and the number of believers, and my spirit, I'll be with you, and in agreement with the power or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan. The church does that. The church approves of the discipline. And it's not the office bearers put him out. No, the church put him out because the believers concur with it. And then it's not only the office bearers put them out, or the office bearers and the church, the members put them out, that is the church put them out, Christ put them out. And that's the point. When someone is put under discipline rightly, they are clearly guilty, they do not repent, and the reasons are given, and the person repeatedly remains stubbornly in his or her sin. The church members also have the right to protest and appeal. There's authority. And with regard to the diaconate, the church gives to the individual member gives to the diaconate. He may receive from the diaconate if it's necessary. And then the individual believer works through the diaconate. The believers work through the diaconate because they give through the diaconate. Here's a quote from Stuart Robinson, an American Presbyterian. He taught at a seminary in the States and was the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the US, born in Strabane in County Tyrone, 1814. He's dealing with church authority. The power vests in the body as such. The administration of the power or authority is in the office-bearing members of the body. The office-bearing members of the body. So the office-bearers are members of the body who also bear office in pastors, elders, and deacons, whom the great head selects, calls, qualifies, and commissions to rule ministerially in his name. The Holy Ghost makes them overseers. But yet the vocation or calling to the exercise of the office is in the people, who must try the spirits and judge whether they be men of faith, full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost. And then he gives an example with regard to David. Quote, as in the ancient civil theocracy, in which Jehovah reigned as local king invisibly through a visible king as his minister, chosen and commissioned by himself, though Jehovah's own prophet has formally anointed David king, that call and commission from God did not yet actually constitute David king until long years of trouble and darkness. Judah first, and then all Israel called him to the throne. He's referring to David being set apart in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's been anointed king, but until 2 Samuel 2, he wasn't actually a king. And even then he was only king over Judah. And it took 2 Kings chapter 5 when the people of all the tribes appointed him king. So, in this spiritual kingdom of Christ, though through the appointment to office, the qualifications and commission are from him, the invisible head of the kingdom, yet the vocation or calling to the actual exercise of the office so conferred is in the people. In this sense of vocation or calling alone, and not in the sense of power delegated by the people to their office bearers, are they in any case the representatives of the people? So here's the idea. Jesus Christ is king, the first party. He rules in the church, but he doesn't rule through the congregation without office bearers, and he doesn't rule through office bearers without the congregation, but Jesus Christ rules in the church through both office bearers and people, with specific rules for the office bearers and for the saints. Now this, and especially the role of the church members, this is threatened or denied by various churches. The role of church members in church authority is denied, especially by which church? The Roman Catholic Church. Because the members only have implicit faith. That is, they believe that we know what we're doing, but they don't really know diddly. And that's the way we want to keep it. Because the dumber they are, the less they know, the more we can take them for a ride.
And they're not really in the church anyway.
And they're not really in the church, because the church really, this is the old-fashioned Roman Catholic view, is the clergy. But now they realize that that's too crude a heresy for the Bible. And they realize that with democracy out there, not the Holy Spirit, but democracy is making people think, well, I can be a fully fledged member of the state, but you mean I'm not really even a member of my church? That's crazy. So they're coming around a wee bit there. But the real difficulty is they have no office of believer in the Roman church because they're not really believers. There's no spirit equipping them because it's a false apostate church. So the role of members in the authority and the exercise of authority of the church is denied in the Church of Rome, but it is seriously threatened in other churches. In hierarchical and liberal Protestant churches, the people aren't properly taught, and the ministers love it that way, because then they're the only ones who know anything. And then the people don't know their rights, they don't know their responsibilities, they don't know proper theology, they don't know how to judge the preaching, and then you can keep them in there, and then you can get their offerings.
You can't appeal.
And you can't appeal. And instead, the minister, he goes around as if he's walking on stilts or something, way over the top, looking down his nose at people. If ever they ask him any questions, who are you to be asking me? And they get indignant when somebody questions them, because they think, well, I've been to seminary. I live in a big house. And you're just there to listen to me. And I think the cause of that is they don't have a proper spiritual authority based on the word, so they make a sort of a snobbish authority for themselves by carrying themselves in a certain way and affecting a certain air about them.
Obviously they did it in James then.
You're thinking of James chapter 2, right?
Think of ourselves more highly than others, and the quote in what James talks about.
Yes. Be not many judges or rulers or teachers. Should be judged more strictly in James 3 verse 1. One other thing we need to mention before we close is that the parties have roles to play in the exercise of authority in the church. Christ is the sole source. Office bearers, members play their role. And in this, there are also broader assemblies. Broader assemblies, classis or presbytery, and synod or general assembly. The authority there is delegated by the church to its office bearers, who deliberate and make decisions in accordance with the word, and in so doing, the authority of Jesus Christ is exercised, as we saw in Acts chapter 15. But we'll end there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into further, more aspects of church authority, especially its nature.